Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to have a lot of fun today. We're going to read the whole chapter. And not to give it all away, but it's a list of genealogy. And I know, next to Leviticus, that has got to be your favorite, reading a chapter of genealogy. But it is actually a very exciting and fun chapter. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Then Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As much fun as we like to poke at genealogies, they actually do serve a purpose. The first thing as we look at this, and which should hopefully guide our interpretation, our understanding of this genealogy, this chapter, is what is the purpose for it? And the purpose is to connect Noah, who is the next major star, and we are going to follow him for the next couple of chapters, is to connect Noah to Adam, the very first one. And so, for instance, one of the interpretations that people make as they start reading this is they will assume it is always the eldest child. But that's not necessarily the case. There are, as we're told, for every single one of these men, they had other sons and daughters. It tells us the age they were when they had a specific child, not necessarily the first one. I mean, look at Adam. Seth was not his firstborn. Caleb was. Seth was, as far as we understand, at least the third child he had. The focus is not on who's the oldest one, although that's usually what you would do when you had a genealogy. The focus is who connects Adam all the way down to Noah and vice versa. What is the ancestry that connects Noah to Adam? We see the same thing in Matthew and in Luke, connecting Jesus through to David and even all the way through to Adam. We see the same thing happening later on in the book of Ruth. We connect Perez to David, and we show the lineage of their ages and who was the father of who. And so it is important in the sense that we're spanning possibly thousands of years. At the bare minimum, if you take this as a closed genealogy, which means the dates are exact and the parentage is exact, we're spanning 1,656 years of human history just like that in the reading of a chapter. A closed genealogy means that it is an exact recounting. And to us, there is no other kind of genealogy. But there is also the possibility that this is what they call an open genealogy, in which case it really doesn't matter if Methuselah is the biological father of Lamech or not, as opposed to the biological grandfather or even great-grandfather. There's the possibility that some of these are not truly the, you know, this was the person who had that son. We see this happen in Matthew, when Matthew wanted to split it up into 13 blocks. 13 between Adam and David, or excuse me, Adam and Moses. 13 between Moses and David. 13 between David and Jesus. So some places, certain people got skipped over, and you can find that out when you go and look in Luke. It causes us a problem because we believe in accurate reporting, at least in theory, if not in truth. We want accurate reporting. If it's 2 plus 2 equals 4, we want it to be reported that way. But the language that we're dealing with in the Old Testament, this Hebrew language, they didn't have those restrictions. They could talk about so-and-so being a brother and they were really a cousin. You could talk about somebody being a father and they were really an ancestor. And the language allowed for that. So it is possible, I'm not saying it is the way it is. I'm saying it is possible that it could be an open genealogy. The problem I have with that is it says they were so old when so-and-so was born. And I just struggle. My Western mentality fights against accepting that as being something that could be open. So I take it literally that so-and-so had a son at such and such a year, and it was 1,656 years from the beginning of the counting until the flood. I mean, I just can't accept. There is that possibility for the open. I don't see the need to accept it or to have to do that, and I struggle with it. But I can understand why people would want it. Because when you take it, the genealogy, there's 10 people listed. And the seventh one happens to be Enoch, and 7 is just such an important number. When you go to Ruth chapter 4, again, in the genealogy of Boaz and Obed and having Jesse and then David, you know what? There's 10 men named and listed. Guess who number 7 is? Boaz, because he's the hero of the story. He is, I mean, he's not the hero in the sense of David's lineage. David is obviously the hero there. He's the great king. But to put a person in a place of importance, Boaz got it. He was number 7. So as we look at this genealogy, I just take it as it is. It is a listing of who had whom. Now, it's not designed for us to be able to determine how old the earth is. It's not designed for us to determine how long humanity's been around or how long the antediluvian period was. It's not designed for that. We are able to take their dates, and if you do the math, you find out how long certain people are alive. For instance, when you take all their ages and how long they lived, Adam lived long enough to see Lamech born. Lamech would have been born in Adam's 874th year. Noah was born in 1056, so Adam and Seth had both passed away by the time Noah was around. Now, just think of that. Noah was still alive. The genealogy is accurate and literal and closed. Enosh was still around. Kenan was still around when Noah was born. Mahalalel was still around. Jared was still around. Enoch was another one who had not died, but the Lord took him. All these men would have still been around. We see a similar thing in Abraham's genealogy. When Abram is born, if you do the math, you find out Noah was still around. Kind of messes with our understanding how things work. You know, Noah was around when the Tower of Babel was going down. That was his family doing that. That was his descendants doing that. Those were his people doing that. And so as we look at this chapter and as we think ahead to the next chapter in chapter 6, we're told in chapter 6 it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them. That's talking about all that has gone on before. That the sons of men saw that the daughters of men, or the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we start to find out that the world became evil and wicked, that all they cared about, all they could think about was wickedness and evil. That's a description of what is happening throughout chapter 5. As so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, all those other sons and daughters they're having, all those people that aren't mentioned, aren't listed, they're living like Lamech of chapter 4. They're doing what they please. He takes for himself two wives. He kills a man for striking, wounding him, and a boy for striking him. They're living however they want to. They're taking whomever they please to be their wife. They're doing as they please. And within this growing environment, where you've got metalsmiths and you've got farmers and you've got city builders and you've got musicians and you've got the world, as we are told in chapter 6, becoming just evil. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Within that environment, you've got a family who passes down something different. You've got Seth, and we were told in chapter 4 that Seth, in verse 26, when he had his son and he named him Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we start seeing the genealogies from Adam through Seth on down to Noah. And the thing that connects them is their spiritual life and their holding on to God. Now, it doesn't say that about every single one of them. You notice in chapter 5, the very first verses, we're taken back to creation. When God made man, he made them in his likeness. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And then we are told that Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. So he is carrying on, he is passing down the image of God, because he is in the image of God. So he's carrying and passing that down. But there's a certain aspect where it's also the image of Adam that's being passed down. There's the sin. There's the corruptness is also being passed down. And through these generations, it is passed down. And one of the familiar refrains that we see is, and this is the way almost all of them are, so-and-so had a son, his name was such-and-such, he had him at such-and-such a year. He lived so many years after that and had so many extra kids. After that, his total lifespan was so many years, and he died, which is just a resounding refrain about the condition of humanity, that it didn't matter how long they lived, it didn't matter what they did, it didn't matter how many kids they had, they died. There's a couple that get something different. We see Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God. Notice the others, it doesn't say they walked with God. You notice the others, it says, well, Seth lived 870 years after he became the father. But Enoch says in verse 23, in verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he did have other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Then verse 24, where you expect, and Enoch died. Instead, you get Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Which is incredibly, frustratingly vague. What does it mean? He walked with God and he was not because God took him. For one thing, one of the things that should be very stark for us is how young he was. He was only 365 years old when God took him. Everybody else is living 700, 800, 900 years long. I mean, he is less than half of the very next youngest person. Lamech lived only for 777 years. Enoch didn't even get halfway there. So there's an interruption, and it happens to be the seventh person. And what it is about Enoch is that he was a righteous man. He walked with God. He was faithful to God. In fact, he was so righteous, he followed God so closely that God decided to take him. That he did not experience death. It's the same language used later on when Elijah is taken to heaven in the chariot of fire. He does not die. Two men in history were able to escape physical death. Enoch and Elijah. It says he walked with him, and some people suppose that maybe he got to live for 365 years because that could kind of be the same number as how many days there are in a year. And so maybe it was the picture of perfection, that he had lived a full life, and so he was taken. Only problem is that would have been something hidden because the writers were lunar people, not solar people. They didn't have the 365-day year. But anyway, the focus is that he walked with God. Not only that, he named his son Methuselah, which means one of two things, or actually three things. I've seen three different possibilities. Man of the deluge, man of the dart, or another term, his death shall bring. Now, what do you think those things are all pointing at? Man of death, man of the dart, or man of the deluge, which would be a huge running water and flooding. Man of the dart, or his death shall bring. Might help you if you knew that he dies in the exact same year the flood happens. So Enoch, in naming his son, seemed to know that something was coming at some day. Or God had communicated it to him in some way, we don't know. But in some way he knew, after his son, who had just been born, dies, or in his life, will come God's judgment on the people around him. Not only that, Methuselah then lives for more years than anybody else. 969 years is how long he lives. And I just can't help but see a picture of grace in that. Isn't it like God that the person who would bring about the judgment would be the one to live the longest? As if God is putting it off as long as he possibly can to give people as long a time as possible to repent. After him, he has a son, Lamech. Lamech has a son named Noah, and now we are told something different. We don't have the same refrain. Now we're told what Noah's name means, or why he is named Noah. Noah, we believe, means rest, or it sounds very much similar to the word of rest. And we understand that because in verse 29, now he called his son his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." What does he mean by that? Because I don't think Noah gave anybody rest. We still have to work. You still have to dig in the ground and get a produce out of it to live. Even if we don't, somebody somewhere is, and we're buying it. We're paying for it. You still have to work to live. So what does he mean by that? It's possible that he's talking prophetically. That through Noah, we're going to get rest in the sense that we're going to be saved, that humanity is going to be saved through the ark. And I think there's a part of that he was prophesying, whether he knew it or not. He was proclaiming that Noah was going to be the rest, that he was going to be the comfort. It's possible that having seen both Adam and Seth pass away recently, Seth died just a few years prior to Noah being born, It's possible that was still on his mind. Maybe he thought when Adam died that Adam had paid finally for his sin. But when Seth died, he realized, wow, we're all going to get it. And maybe he was hopeful that Noah would appease God in some way. It might be that he's just saying, like you always say when you have a child, that, boy, I hope they'll take care of me when they're older. Doesn't usually happen that way anymore, but it's a nice thought, isn't it? Maybe he will give me rest. Maybe I won't have to work so hard. I think the idea more, though, is that he understood in some capacity what God was going to be doing, and he was looking for the rest. Noah wasn't the full answer. There is, as we were looking at Wednesday night, there's an unfolding in prophecy. You know, we're looking for Noah to give us rest. Later on, the Israelites, when they enter into the promised land, they hope to enter into God's rest. The book of Hebrews tells us that they never entered into his rest, but we who believe in Jesus, we have entered into his rest. And in a similar way, Jesus talks about how I'm going to get mixed up whether it's Paul or Peter. But in one of the epistles, talking about how just as Noah and humanity was saved through the ark, through water, so we are saved through forgiveness and baptism, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit in this case. And so there's that picture that Noah is a prototype, a precursor to Jesus, that just as humanity is saved through him and the ark, we are fully saved through Jesus. So there is a part where that can play. Noah lives 500 years. And then we find out in chapter 6 that is when he starts working on the ark. And it's when he is 600 years old that the flood comes. And one of the things that we find out about Noah from other places in Scripture is that Noah, righteous Noah, preached to the people around him while he built the ark. Took him 100 years to build it. Throughout his life and throughout the lives of his ancestors, there you have this family who is passing down a faith, a crying out, a calling upon the name of the Lord. So much so that Enoch, a man who walked with God, and that is a term used of Abraham, that he was a friend of God and he walked with God, and Enoch walked with God. One of the things we desire to do, I mean, you get your name as a disciple of Jesus out of the idea that you would walk with him, that you follow him. The idea of walking with has the idea of not just, you know, you're going on a trip together, but you walk along with, you follow in your life, you pattern your life after them. Not unlike, I remember in high school, and you know, you're getting all these, when you're growing up, they have those videos. Remember what I'm talking, you know, where all the changes going on in your life and how guys want to, and I just remember, I'll never forget this one video, it was from the 50s, about Johnny who wanted to, you know, he's following in the footsteps of his coach, and as his coach was walking around with his arms like this, well, Johnny, he's watching him, and he starts doing this kind of thing, you know, and that's the idea of walk with God. You know, as Johnny is seeing his coach and he wants to emulate his coach, and so he sees that his coach holds his hands like this, Johnny thinks, well, I guess that's the way to hold your hands. I remember when I was little, this is an embarrassing thing about myself, but when I was like fourth grade, fifth grade, and I saw Top Gun, and at the end of the movie, the guys are all hugging themselves one-fisted, you know, I thought, well, that's the way men hug. So at the end of the school year, when my teacher, you know, saying goodbye to us all, I go, I go off to my buddies, I hug her like a man, one-fisted, you know? But, I mean, you develop an idea about what you're following. And so just as all of these men would have been handing down, and remember, Adam is alive for most of this. Seth is alive for most of this. Up until just before Noah died. Is born. So they're around to be listened to and talked to. I mean, think of it. For 900 years, Adam had explained what it was like to live in the garden. How many times do you think his kids and grandkids said, boy, you were boneheaded, weren't you? Why did you do it? For over 900 years, he had to look at the consequences of his sin and encourage his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his great-great-grandsons to follow the Lord. Not only that, he had to see them not follow God. He had many other sons and daughters. We saw Caleb. We saw how Caleb's family turned out. How many others do you think he had that followed after Caleb? Let's put it this way. By the time Noah's around, and Noah has been around for 500 years, God looks upon the face of the earth, all of the family of Adam and Eve, and says, I am sick of them. Their hearts are continually evil. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That means all of Noah's family, all of his brothers, all of his nephews, all of his nieces, all of his sisters, all of his uncles, everybody he is related to is left out of the ark. Have you ever realized that? Lamech dies in 1651, 5 years before the ark. Methuselah dies in 1656, the year of the flood. Now, we don't know if he died a few months before or if he got to try to swim as long as he could. We don't know. But it is, and I speak as one whose nursery is decorated in Noah's Ark, it is not the nursery picture. His family died. His extended family, his brothers, his sisters, all of the people that he knew drowned. How many of them that Adam had, and on and on and on, that all these generations, 10 generations, how many kids, how many parents, how many extended people did not call on the name of the Lord? Because it got so bad, God said, I am wiping them away. Adam had the opportunity to spend the majority of his life watching the good and the bad, watching his kids go away from the Lord as well as going to him. And this family that we see, this genealogy that we have, are the ones who continue to call on the name of the Lord, who passed down a faith to their children. And one of the scariest things in life is how fragile faith is when it is passed down. Or should I say, when it fails to be passed down. How easy it is to not be able to pass it down. You know, we get into all sorts of theological questions about people on the face of the earth who don't know the Lord, who maybe haven't had a chance to accept Jesus Christ, and what if they died? Like, for instance, Native Americans, before Christianity ever came to our shores, who never had a chance to know that Jesus Christ lived, but it's already after the time that he died on the cross, so they needed to ask for his forgiveness so that they could be saved. What about them? And there are some people who say, well, they've got to be saved because they never had a chance. Here's the thing. Everybody is descended from somebody who knew the Lord. There is not a person on the face of this planet today who somewhere in their genealogy isn't related to Noah. Boy, I got it wrong the first time and blurted it out wrong the second time. There isn't anybody who isn't related to Noah. And by extension, there's nobody that isn't related to Adam. But somewhere along the lines, as people had children and they had children, somewhere along the lines, somebody said, I'm not following God. And I'm not raising my children to follow God. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. We saw the very first one last week. It was Caleb. Have I done that before? That's why y'all were laughing? Cain, excuse me. I don't know what is wrong with me today. My prayer wasn't effective. Cain, thank you. Next time, don't sit there snickering at me. Just tell me. We saw it the first time 2 weeks ago with Cain and what his family became. Everybody on the face of this earth today at some point goes back to Noah. And that means that somewhere along the line, somebody knew who God was and decided to stop following him, and they passed it on to their children. To the point where now you've got so many people in the world that don't even believe in God, much less have a knowledge of who Jesus is. But that doesn't mean they're without excuse. It means that their ancestors have done them a great harm. And the question for us today is, do we do the same harm in our lives? It doesn't take much. You don't have to, you know, grow up one day and decide, well, I'm going to stop following God. Or be a fervent follower of Jesus and then all of a sudden say, but I'm not going to teach my kids that. It can happen in small, little ways. It can happen in the way we live our lives. When our kids see a discrepancy in going to church and how we live our lives the rest of the week. And we might be taking them to church and making them go, but when they grow up, they don't see it. They don't see the necessity. They don't see the purpose. And so they say, Christmas and Easter. And then their kids grow up with even less experience. And their kids grow up and they don't even bother going Christmas and Easter. And then their kids grow up and they don't even know God. They don't know the Bible. And it doesn't have to be an intentional thing. It can be an unintentional. One of the greatest things I think I was given was the opportunity to attend church in my pajamas. Because I, like all kids before me and all kids after me, did not want to go to church. Church was not voluntary growing up. It was mandatory. And I, to this day, remember the last time I tried to play hooky from church. Because I was in eighth grade, and I was looking forward to playing football the next year at high school. And my dad called me into his office and reprimanded me. I had to read certain chapters and books of the Bible. I had to read another book. I had to do certain tasks. I had to attend family worship every week without fail, or I would not report to two-a-days. And I would not play football that year. And I remember because he came down on me hard, like he would one of his airmen, because he was still in the Air Force. And he said, you want to be an adult? I'm going to treat you like an adult. I'm writing you up. This was a family event. You know what's expected of you, and you failed. I remember the last day I tried to skip church. So it's a little bit in my upbringing. But my attitude about kids and church is you just drag them, and you bring them, and you make them. Now, hopefully, they see beyond just, oh, we got to go here. But one of the best ways, I think, to destroy the church in the future today, one of the things I see just across the country, because we've gone from being parents to being best friends. I want them to like me. I don't think my folks ever were worried about us liking them. I think they expected us to respect them. Liking was a secondary thing. But because of that, if a kid doesn't like it or they don't want to, we have a tendency to say, well, it's okay, you don't need to. Well, just start snowballing that and see where it gets you. What do you think the obvious conclusions are going to be from that? This is a family, this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, they pass on their faith. And they continue to hand it down. And it's not just a head knowledge. It's a spiritual impact to the point that seven generations down, you have a man who follows God so closely. He walks with him so much. God takes him. He does not let him experience death. He snatches him up and takes him for his own. What are we passing down? What kind of a heritage, an inheritance? Inheritance isn't just money. In fact, I'd say inheritance is something beyond money. What is the inheritance we pass down? It can be a good inheritance, and it can be a bad inheritance. I think of the wonderful old song, A Boy Named Sue. He was given an inheritance from a father who never met him. An inheritance of fighting in bars. passed down, even though he never met him, just by calling him Sue. What kind of an inheritance have we received from our parents? What kind of an inheritance have we passed down and are we passing down? We see through the generations and the family of Seth an inheritance of righteousness and of walking with God, to the point that that is the family through whom the world is blessed by Noah and the ark. What inheritance are we passing on to our children, to our families? The Church of Christ is a generation away from being obliterated off the face of the earth. All it takes is not raising up the next generation to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example of faithfulness and righteousness in this family, in this genealogy. We know, Lord, it's not the whole story. I feel cheated sometimes that we don't know more about how Enoch walked with you. We just know that he did. We don't know how their faith looked in all of their lives. We just know it was passed on. We thank you for the grace we see in Methuselah's age, knowing that the flood would come at the end of his life. We thank you for the grace you showed through Noah and that he was the rest. And we know, Lord, that he wasn't fulfillment of the rest, just carrying the humanity through the ark. We thank you for the rest we have in Jesus, that we have entered into your rest, that we have quit striving for righteousness, that you have given it to us in your Son. I thank you, Father, that you've called us your children, that you forgive us of our sins. And I pray that you would help us to pass that down. I pray, Lord, for those who have witnessed their children and their grandchildren walk away from you, that you are not a part of their lives. And I know that they bear a heavy heart from that, and it hurts to see it. And we pray, Lord, that you would restore families to your word, that they would come to know your Son as their Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, for those that are still raising up their children, Lord, that you would give them the ability and the guidance and the wisdom and the courage to hold the line, to continue to bring their children to a knowledge of you through family devotions, through prayer, through how they live their lives. Lord, I know that the worst thing we can do is act righteous on the outside and let our kids see something completely different. May it not be a show that we put on. I pray that it would be who we are and that they would see it and that they would know this is of vital importance. And Lord, I pray that we would pass our faith on, that the next generation that follows after us and the generation after them, if you should tarry, that they would be strong in their faith, that they would have the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we pray that we would be a church that disciples and passes on our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.